So Acts chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 8 to 23. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, but please feel free to join to follow along in whatever version that you're using. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not live himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." This is the word of God.
Thanks so much, Joe, for leading us and presiding so well today. I have an additional announcement to make before we continue with the sermon. As you know, Joel is our pastoral intern. He is in the process of being ordained as a minister of word and sacrament. He's kind of about halfway through the process right now. And in the month of January, Joel actually took two exams to license him as a preacher. He did his Bible exam and theology exam. And on Friday, we had an interview with the Provisional Presbytery. That's myself and some other men that are helping us to govern the church. And I would like to announce that Joel did a very good job. He passed with flying colors. So let's give him a round of applause. Joel is now what we call a licensed preacher, which means he's actually supposed to be preaching a bit more. So we're going to give him more opportunities to do so. He's going to continue in his internship. And God willing, at the end of the year, he's got a few more exams to do. And God willing, we'll be able to ordain him. So yes, please continue to support him and strengthen him and encourage him with your words of encouragement. Well, we're here in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 8 to 23. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we seek to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that this is your word and that it speaks to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will come right now and take your written word and write it upon our hearts that it may become your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, for those of you who have just joined us, we have been working our way through the stories of change and conversion in the book of Acts. And today, in Acts chapter 14, we'll be looking at the ministry and the work of Paul and Barnabas in a town called Lystra. Now, Paul was an apostle. He was a younger man, around 40. Some would call him a young adult. And Barnabas was a slightly older man. And together, they were sent out, Acts 13, by the church in Antioch to preach the gospel. And they were on their first missionary journey. They arrive in a town called Lystra. Now, the interesting thing about the town of Lystra was just how uninteresting this town really is. It was a Roman colony. It was the easternmost city of Galatia. But it was very remote and very obscure. It was actually cut off from any major city. It was near the mountains. And the people living there were rural folk. Most of them were farmers and peasants. They were simple folk. They were people of the earth. And in terms of their religion, they were polytheists. They worshipped many different gods. Now, as we've worked through the different stories of conversion, you may come away with a kind of a feeling that it seems like the gospel is only for those who are high and mighty of some position in life. Well, what we'll see here in Acts chapter 14 is that's not true. The gospel is for everyone, everywhere. The gospel is for city folk. The gospel is also for rural folk. The gospel is for those who are high and mighty, but the gospel is also for the simple peasant. And as the gospel arrives to these Lystrans, these simple folk who worship many gods, they will encounter four different things in the gospel of Jesus Christ: compassion, clarification, connection, and commitment. Compassion, clarification, connection, and commitment. Come with me to verse 8 and 9. In verse 8 and 9, we find Paul, the apostle, preaching the gospel in Lystra. And among the crowd, we're told, was a crippled man sitting in the audience. He was listening to Paul speaking. And suddenly, Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. He looked at him intently, and verse 10 says, he said to him, "Stand upright on your feet." And he does exactly that. He stands upright and begins walking immediately. You see, friends, God's power was present with the Apostle Paul, his chosen servant, to authenticate the message of the gospel through this miracle. It was a power encounter. But more than just a power encounter, this was an encounter with the compassion of God. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us that this crippled man could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, and he had never walked. The descriptions of this crippled man are compounded. And it's meant there to show us just how much he had suffered in life and how sad his situation was. He'd never ever used his feet. He could not walk. He had never walked. So when Paul heals him, he was not just showing God's power in this situation. He was showing God's compassion towards this crippled man. Now, I've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew as part of my Bible reading plan in the month of January. And one of the things I've been struck by afresh is just how much of Jesus' ministry was driven by his compassion. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, 14, in the context of healing, it says he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Matthew 15, 32. I have compassion, Jesus says, on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Matthew 20, 34. Jesus, in pity or compassion, touched their eyes and immediately they recovered their sight. Friends, you see, the ministry of Jesus was one where he called sinners to forgiveness. But it was more than just a ministry where he called sinners to forgiveness. He was also ministering to those who are suffering with the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the love of God. More than just calling sinners to forgiveness, which he does and which we should do, he was also showing the compassion of God to a sinful, broken, and suffering world. And Paul's ministry reflected the ministry of his Lord and Savior. He was not just showing the power of God. He was not just calling sinners to forgiveness. Now, let me just be very clear. He is calling sinners to forgiveness. But more than that, he is also showing the compassion of God to suffering people. You see, friends, when God sees us, he sees us as sinners in need of forgiveness. but he also sees us as sufferers who experience the effects of the brokenness of sin in the world. And God shows us forgiveness, but he also shows us his care, and he also shows us his compassion. And friends, in our ministry to one another, and in our ministry to the lost, we are also to reflect the balance of Jesus and the balance of Paul in calling people to forgiveness and repentance, but also showing forth the compassion and the love of God. What we have here is not just an encounter with the power of God, it's an encounter with the compassion and the love of God. And that's what people need. They need to see the compassion of God. And this compassion actually opens a door for us to talk about sin and about grace. Compassion opens a door, what we will see here, for clarification. And friends, sometimes in our circles, we're so careful because we want to be clear and precise. And the reason why we want to be clear and precise, and that's a very good impulse, is because we fear that people will misunderstand the things that we say, misinterpret the things that we say, and come away with something that we did not intend to say. Now, let me say to you, that's a very good impulse. We need to be clear. We need to be precise. But the bad thing about that is our desire for precision and clarity can sometimes immobilize us with fear, so that we end up not saying anything at all, which is actually not very good. Now, let me just say here, even though Paul, the apostle, was as clear and precise as he could be in his words and in his actions, the Lystrans misinterpreted what he was doing. Now, why is that? You see, friends, because the people were experiencing and hearing what he said through the lenses of their own way of viewing the world. You see, all of us have what some people have called a world and life view, a way that we view the world. Now, during our Christmas service, I gave this analogy. I went with the kids to a 3D ride. They give you a pair of glasses, eyeglasses, and when you put those on, you see the world in a different way. We went to one of these theme parks in Johor Bahru a long time ago, and the glasses they give us were tinted red. So when I put on those glasses, everywhere I looked was red. I looked at Cindy, she was red. I looked at Caitlin, she was red. I looked at the walls, they were red. Everything was red. Now, when I took off the glasses, they were no longer red. The fact is, friends, we all have particular glasses that we put on to interpret the world. There is no one who is completely and absolutely objective as they view the world and as they hear information coming toward them. So you can be precise and clear, and that is what we should aim for, but everyone is interpreting the world through a particular set of lenses that they've put on, a particular world and life view that they view the world and experience the world through. That is why, look at verse 11, when the crowds heard Paul and they saw the miracle, their voices was, they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Verse 12, they thought Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. Now, even the priest of the temple of Zeus, verse 13 says, was convinced that this was Zeus. He came out with oxen and garlands, and together with the crowds, they were going to worship Barnabas and Paul as Zeus and Hermes. Now, why in the world would they do that? Why would they hear Paul preaching the gospel, seeing him do a miracle, and conclude that he's Hermes? And Barnabas, this older gentleman, was Zeus. You see, friends, about 50 years before this event, the Roman poet Ovid, he wrote an ancient legend that had been passed down from generation to generation. That legend became known as Metamorphoses. And in this legend, the god Zeus, he's the supreme god, and his son Hermes, who was the spokesperson, visited the region of Lystra disguised as mortals. Actually, it was kind of like the next town, Phrygia, but it was very near Lystra. Now, they came disguised as mortals, and they were looking for a place to stay. But as they went from home to home, they were turned away 1,000 times. Eventually, an elderly couple by the name of Philemon and Baucis, they took them in and showed them kindness. And in this legend, Zeus and Hermes showed great compassion and love to this couple who had taken them in, but they sent a great flood and destroyed the rest of the city. So that was part of the legend That was part of the way that the Lystrans viewed the world. So when they heard what Paul was saying and they saw the miracle, they immediately associated Barnabas and Paul with Zeus and Hermes because they were viewing the world through a particular set of lenses. And why did they want to bring offerings to worship them? Because they were afraid. They were afraid that these two people would send a flood and destroy their homes. So even though Paul tried to be as clear and precise as he could be, he was misinterpreted because they were viewing him and experiencing in light of their local legends, myths, and beliefs. And the truth is, friends, not only are hearers, but we as hearers are doing that too. You're listening to me right now, friends. So a particular worldview, a particular way of seeing the world that has been influenced by the legends, the myths, the beliefs, and the values that you've held dear. Now, what does that mean for us as we seek to bring the gospel to people and as we seek to receive the gospel? Well, firstly, friends, this should help us not be immobilized with fear as we seek to be clear and precise. We should not just be so frustrated when people misunderstand us or misinterpret the things we say. It's part and parcel of good communication. There are times when people will misunderstand the things that you're trying to get across, and it's okay. But the second thing we need to note is that we need to make room for clarification. Not just a monologue where we're speaking and speaking and speaking and speaking, but a dialogue where we invite people to ask questions, where we question their assumptions and they question our assumptions. And as we do so, together, we move closer and closer and closer to the truth. After our Christmas service, which was an evangelistic service, one of the things we said to our friends there was, there are three ways that you can respond to this message. One is you're ready to believe, and we're happy to help you come and believe. The second is you want to find out more, and we're also happy to help you find out more. And some people have done that through our Jesus Over Coffee. But the third thing we said is, even if you are antagonistic to this message, this convinces you that you should not be a Christian, please continue to be our friends. Please continue to be our friends. Why? Because your questions actually help us become better Christians. The more we clarify our understanding of the faith through the questions that you ask, you may be asking us things that we had never considered. And as we consider those things, our faith becomes strong. So friends, we should not be immobilized by the need for precision and clarity. Please hear me rightly. Don't misinterpret me. I am saying we need to be clear and we need to be precise, but we shouldn't be immobilized by that need. We should take risks. Secondly, we should open doors for clarification, which is the reason why we're asking you to be part of community groups, because in community groups, it's not just a monologue, it's a dialogue. You ask questions, you hear questions, you talk with one another. That's why we're doing Jesus Over Coffee in small groups over a beverage. It's to open the doors for dialogue. We have a Q&A right after the service, once a month, and that is also part of our desire to communicate the gospel. There is a proclamation that needs to be clear and precise, but we're also inviting people into a process and into a dialogue, a process of clarification. And as we will see through the ministry of Paul, the process of clarification involves connection. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd. And verse 15 says, they cried out, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Now, friends, tearing the garments was an Old Testament way of showing sorrow and indignation. But I think, friends, right here, it's also Paul and Barnabas' way of connecting with the crowd. It was very dramatic. Why? Because the crowd was very dramatic. I mean, they saw one miracle, heard one sermon, and they were already breaking out the oxen and the garlands, ready to worship Paul and Barnabas. They were a dramatic people, and therefore Paul and Barnabas responded to them and connected to them in a dramatic way. Now, friends, in Acts chapter 17, a few chapters later, Paul will meet another group of people who worship many gods in Athens. Now, that group of people are different from the Lystrans. They're much more intellectual and philosophical. And in that situation, Paul does not tear his garments. He does not come with drama. In Acts chapter 17, verse 16, it says that he was provoked within him. So yes, he felt the intensity of being in a city that was full of idols. But in that situation, he contained his emotions. How did he approach that situation? It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, that he stood up in the Areopagus. It was a place where they had dialogue and debate. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." And then he turns to, and then he enters into a philosophical discourse with them. Why, friends? Because Paul was interested in connecting with the people that he was seeking to reach. A philosophical discourse would not have connected with the simple folk of Acts 14. And tearing his garments and showing a great deal of drama would not have connected with the folks in Acts 17. And through this, we see the amazing agility and flexibility of Paul as he adapts the approach that he takes to reaching different groups for the sake of the same gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." You see, friends, just as Jesus became like us in his incarnation in order to reach us, Paul was not compromising the gospel, but he was changing his methods and approach to become like the people he was seeking to reach in order to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, let me be clear. We are not to compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are to change and be agile and flexible in the way that we bring the gospel to different groups of people. John Stott put it this way: "We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there any need for us to do so. But we have to begin where people are, to find a point of contact with them." Paul had a point of contact with the Lystrians in his manner of conduct. They were dramatic people, and so he was dramatic in tearing his clothes and shouting. But he was also connecting with them in the content that he brought across to them. Look at verse 15. Paul says to the Lystrians, "We are men of like nature with you." We're not gods, we're men. But we're here, he says, "to bring you good news." That's the word gospel. And this good news is that you should turn from vain things to the living God. Now, what is this living God like? He says in verse 16, "In past generations, this God allowed all the nations to walk in their ways." But verse 17, "He did not leave himself without witness." Lystrians, you may not think that you believe or know this true and living God, but he has left a witness even among you in your culture, pointing to the reality of who he is. This living God has not left you, Lystrians, without a witness of who he is. And what is this witness? Look at verse 17. "He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." New Testament scholar Richard Longalecker says that Paul draws neither from Scripture, as he did in Antioch in Acts 2, nor from philosophy, as he will do later in Acts 17 in Athens. But with this group of people, he draws something that is familiar with them. He drew his illustrations from nature. You see, friends, for a group of earthy people, Paul uses the earth. He uses creation to establish a connection with them, to bring them step by step to the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And friends, you and I are called to do the same. As we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, we find points of connection, not just in our conduct, but in our content. Where are people at? We cannot always start from Scripture because not everyone embraces the Scripture. Sometimes we need to go farther back. We need all to go all the way back to nature and creation and show people how that points to Jesus eventually. That is what we're called to do. A few years ago, before COVID, I used to go with Jeremy to the boys' home on some Monday evenings to spend some time with the boys. Most of these boys had some run-ins with the law. I was taking a Grab car there once, and the Grab driver, when he found out where I was going, he said to me, "Wow, you must be a good person. All religious people are good, you know, and all religions teach us to do good." So I listened to that, and I said to him, "Actually, Noah, I'm actually a very evil person. I'm actually a very evil and sinful person. If you knew some of the things that were going on in my heart, you would not call me a good person. I'm actually very evil." He was very stunned. And so he said, "Why?" And I said, "You see, I'm not going there because I'm a good person. I'm going there because I'm a very great sinner, but I have a very great Savior." And then I explained the cross to him and grace and salvation. And I said to him, "You know the difference between Christianity and every other religion? Yes, we all do good, but the motivation is different." I said, "Christians don't do good in order to be accepted by God or to meet a certain standard. Christians are already accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ did. And we do good in response to the goodness that we've received from him." Now, he didn't fall on his knees and repent immediately and become a Christian, unfortunately. But he said to me at the end of the journey, "Thank you so much. I think I've learned something new today." Friends, what do we need to do as we're communicating the gospel to one another? Not foist the gospel and our culture on people, but seek to see where people are at and connect with them, both in our conduct and with our content. To a taxi driver that says, "All religions are the same. They all teach us to do good." You don't need to lambast them and say, "No!" Connect with that. Yes, indeed, all religions do good. But why do different religions do good? And why does Christianity teach us to do good? The motivation is different. And use that, friends, to make a beeline for the gospel so that they can hear of the grace and the mercy and the love of God for them. And you know, friends, I was a bit disappointed that the driver didn't fall on his knees and become a Christian, but I'm comforted because as I look at Acts chapter 14, and you see the response of the Lystrans to Paul and Barnabas, it's actually pretty encouraging because it was a discouraging response. Look at what they did. It says in verse 18 that even though Paul tried to clarify as best he could and connect as best he could, they could not restrain the people from worshiping them. In fact, verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They stirred up the crowds. And the same crowds who one moment ago wanted to worship Paul were now stoning him. So he didn't get quite an encouraging response. But that's okay. Because this shows us, fourth point, his commitment to them. It says that after he was stoned, they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. They left him for dead. Now, what did Paul do? Now, you would have forgiven Paul if he says, "You know what? I want nothing to do with the Lystrans anymore." But verse 20 says, he rose up and he went straight back into the city that he was dragged out from. Well, yes, the next day it says Paul and Barnabas go to another city. But verse 21 tells us that after they preach the gospel there, they return to Lystra. And what did they do there? He remained committed to them, even though they had harmed him. And somehow, this commitment must have shaken them, because we're told in verse 22 that there were at least some disciples in Lystra for him to strengthen and encourage. They did not have a great and grand response to the gospel, but some people did repent and become Christians. There were enough of them for Paul and Barnabas to strengthen and encourage, and more than that, verse 23 tells us that Paul appointed elders for them and committed them to the Lord. A church was established in Lystra. And from this church, we will see later in Acts chapter 16, emerges a young man by the name of Timothy, who was half Greek and half Jew, who would become one of Paul's prodigies. Do you see the commitment of Paul to this people? They had stoned him. They had harmed him. You would have forgiven him if he had gone his own way. But he remained committed to them, and he continued to serve them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do as well, friends, to remain committed even to a group of people that have rejected us and stoned us. Elizabeth Elliot, some of you will know that name. She's a very famous lady. She passed away in 2015. She was a missionary in South America. She's most famous for being the wife of Jim Elliot, this missionary who was reaching out to the Orca Indians and was killed tragically. Now, Elizabeth Elliot was a real hero. You would have forgiven her. She was young with a 10-month-old baby daughter when her husband was killed by these tribesmen. You would have forgiven her for retreating and just returning home to America. But she did not do that. She remained committed to this group of people. She eventually established contact with them and lived among them and translated the New Testament into their language and reached out to them. And many of the tribespeople, including the men who speared her husband, came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder if her commitment to them, in spite of all that they had done to her, had in some way spoken to them without words. And friends, we are called to do the same, to be committed even to a people that reject us. And apart from that commitment, many people will not come to know and believe in Jesus Christ. Compassion, clarification, connection, and commitment. That's what we need to show as we reach out to people who worship many gods who may come from a more simple background than some of us here. As I was reading the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck this week, and he points out something very interesting. He says pagans were more familiar with the idea of curse than of blessing, which means that they were dominated by fear. You see, in their relationship to their gods, they feared the vengeance, the fates, and the furies of their gods and goddesses. So for them, fear outweighed trust or love in their gods. Why did they worship the gods? Not because they loved the gods, but because they feared the curses of the gods. They were appeasing the gods. Why did they want to worship Barnabas and Paul? They didn't love them, which is why a minute later they can stone Paul. They feared him. They feared him. And so for many of our friends worshiping many different gods, fear is the dominant idea or concept as they relate to the multiplicity of gods that they go to. They're trying to appease the gods. Fear outweighs trust or love. Friends, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true and living God, the one that we should fear, he makes a way for love to outweigh fear. How does he do that? He comes near to us in his life, and he takes our sin far, far away in the person of Jesus Christ. We have compassion, clarification, connection, and commitment made real and personal. You can be committed to a people that reject you because Christ himself was committed to us when we rejected him not just once, twice, but every single day of our lives. In Jesus, we find compassion. In Jesus, he clarifies for us who we are and who God is and what God wants of us. In Jesus, divinity connects with humanity. And in Jesus, we receive the love and commitment of a Savior and a Lord and a King like no other. Elizabeth Elliot, later on in her life, would host a radio program back in America. And she would always open this radio program with this phrase, You are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliot. And maybe today, friends, some of you need to hear that. You are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the reality of the gospel would not just fleet on our minds, but sink deep into our hearts. Help us see today the great extent in which you went and Jesus went to not just reach us, but to save us, to bring us home, to make us yours. Help us see that we are loved with an everlasting love, and underneath us are everlasting arms that will hold us. That you are our friend, that you are our master, that you are our king. So we pray, Father, for the different outreach efforts in our church. As we seek to bring the gospel to others, we first pray that you bring the gospel home to our own hearts. We thank you for the many opportunities we've had to talk to our relatives and friends during Chinese New Year. And we don't always get to the gospel, but we've established a connection with them for which we thank you. And we ask that your spirit would continue to work with us. We thank you, Father, that every time they ask a question and we clarify our own understanding, it drives our own hearts deeper into you. We continue to ask you to bless our worship services, our CGs, our Jesus Over Coffee, our Q&A, every gathering of the church. Father, that there would be a place of clarification and dialogue where the gospel would be made real to everyone that comes here. Father, we thank you for the opportunities that we have in the coming years to train leaders and to disciple others. We thank you for the Christian education classes that are starting today. And we pray that they will be a blessing to many as we see the gospel being connected to this area of work. We know many people are suffering silently in their work. And we pray, Father, that this course would go some way in showing them the compassion and love of Jesus for their work. We also pray for our CGL training that's taking place today. Father, that it would not just be a place of information exchange, but relationships would be built, and you would form us together as your people in this manner. We continue to lift up the COVID-19 situation to you. We continue to ask you to keep the virus at bay and help us, Father, as a church, to serve and love those who are anxious, afraid, and lost, who need the compassion of Jesus during this very time. And for those of us in our midst who are lost and are finding it difficult to reach out to others, I really do pray, Father, that you give us the ability to just reach out to one another and find the help and the love that we need in these times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.